Seated. I don't go to church because churches are full of hypocrites. Of all the reasons for people to not go to church, the fact that the church is full of hypocrites is one of the most common. And they've got a point, don't they? But what so many fail to see is the whole point. Jesus only saves hypocrites. Or to say it more biblically, Jesus only saves sinners. Romans 5, 6 through 8 explains, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the what, church? Ungodly. For the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in dying for us, Jesus creates the church. A church full of men and women redeemed from the curse of sin and still struggling with the impact of sin upon our lives." I hope that you notice that one of the first things that we do when we come to worship the Lord is always done by an elder who leads us in a confession, a prayer of confession, every single Lord's Day. And beloved, the liturgy of our church is designed to preach this message to us. Why is it one of the very first things that we do? Because we need to do it. We need to confess our sin before the Lord. And in confessing our sin, we acknowledge the fact that those saints, we are saints with a sin problem. What this means is that, yes, they are right. The church is full of hypocrites. But listen, church. But the best churches are full of hypocrites who know that they are hypocrites. Trusting in Jesus to redeem them from their hypocrisy and make them more like Him. At the end of the day, what the world often fails to see when they complain about hypocrisy in the church is the importance of grace. The one thing that makes it all work is the grace of Jesus Christ. How can it be that He would love us even when we are in our sin but by grace? How can it be that Jesus loves us, but by grace? The world outside views the church as a people who believe that we have just about arrived at perfection. I know this because I was one of those people. You look in the church and you think, well, all those people think that they're perfect or just about perfect. And so the problem with those people is that they're hypocrites, because I know some of them. I know they're not perfect. This is how the world thinks, but what the world doesn't get is the one thing that makes it all work: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reality is that the church is a people who believe that we are so far from perfection that the only hope that we can have before God is in the work of God's own Son, dying as our substitute and raising again from death for our justification. That's the reality. The reality is, I pray this is the reality, the reality is though the world looks in the church and may drive by on their way to Kroger this morning and see through the window this room full of people who think they're just about perfect, the reality is that this room is full of people who know they're so far from perfect that there's only one thing that will save them, and that is the work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. You see, it's grace that makes it all work. It's not our perfection. It's not what we bring to the table. And so as we look into Isaiah 48, we come again to God's people and see that there are no good reasons for God to give them any consideration. Over and over, even in Isaiah 48, we read reason after reason why God should have nothing to do with them. But he says over and over, I am the Lord your God. They are hypocrites. In fact, notice the very first charge laid out against them. Turn with me to the word in Isaiah 48, verses 1 and 2, toward the end of verse 1, speaking of Israel. He says, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. They call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name. And so here are a bunch of people that talk a wonderful talk, but they don't walk a good walk at all. They're hypocrites. They're hypocrites. Yet the inward reality of these people is so far from what they say. While they call themselves God's people, they run after other gods. While they call themselves God's people, they have times when they don't listen, they refuse to obey, and they wander into trouble. Let me read that last sentence again. While they call themselves God's people, they have times when they don't listen, when they refuse to obey and wander into trouble. You know anybody like that? Okay, just checking. The prophet Micah in Micah 3:11 describes the actions of God's people in this time. He says, its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Hypocrites. The picture we are given is of a people that are failing to live up to what they claim to believe. What we have in Judah and Israel is the same thing we have in the church. Saints with a sin problem. But what we also have, and what I do not want you to miss, is grace. Not only do we have grace, but they have grace. Chapter 48, in fact, is a wonderful display of the grace of God toward his hypocritical people. You see, that is how God fixes hypocrisy. He chastises us for it. But through it all, he is pouring out his grace. Though he could justly abandon his people for their hypocrisy, though God could justly abandon me, God could justly abandon you, he could say, I'm done, you're a hypocrite. He doesn't. He shows us grace. Now, before we see how he does this, let's first answer the question, why? Why does God do this? Why does God do this? You see, God could judge you. God could turn his back from me today and you could say God is absolutely righteous. He is absolutely righteous, and not only is he absolutely righteous, he's absolutely just in doing that. And God could say to you this morning, I am done with you. I am cutting you off. He could do that right now at 11:27 Sunday morning at Grace Bible Presbyterian Church. He could say to every one of us, that's it. I'm done. It's over. He could be just in doing so, and he would be righteous. But he could not be gracious. He could not be gracious if he were to do so. That's why God does what he does. I want you to notice something. Before we go on, we're answering the question, why does he do it? Look with me at verses 9 through 11 in Isaiah 48. Why does God bear with hypocrites? Why does God not say it's over? Why does God not turn his back on us? Verses 9 through 11. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give another. Notice in verse 11, he says twice, for my own sake, for my own sake. That is the Hebrew way of putting an exclamation point on something. Why does God show grace to you? For his own sake. So that he would have a people that would give him glory, that they would know him for who he truly is, a God of righteousness, a God of justice, but a God of grace and mercy. You may remember back in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, that there was a time when God offered Moses to do one thing that Moses so desired, and Moses had a wonderful answer to this. When God said, Moses, what do you want me to do? He asked for the very best thing that he could ask for. He says, God, I want to see your glory. I want to see your glory. In Exodus 34, we have this description. And God says, okay, Moses, I'm going to show you my glory. I'm going to tuck you in the cleft of the rock. And I'm going to pass by and you're going to see my glory. And I want you to listen closely to the description of this. This is the description of God in his glory as he passes by Moses. Moses said, I want to see your glory. God said, okay, Moses, I'm going to tuck you in here and I'm going to show you my glory. I'm going to pass you by. And so look and listen, Moses, and listen to what God says as he shows Moses his glory. Listen for a theme in this. Listen. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, listen, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children under the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Listen again. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. What is it that when God desires to show his glory to Moses, when God desires to show his glory among the people, what one attribute of God clearly shines forth among all of the attributes of God? Grace. Grace. God is glorified in showing grace. He forgives iniquity. He's long-suffering. It's grace. And so when God desires to be glorified among Israel in Isaiah 48, and even better, church, when God desires to be glorified in his church, how does he do it? He does it by pouring out his grace upon his people. You know, there's no way as a pastor or theologian that I can give you a definitive definition of the glory of God. But I can say without a doubt that God gets glory from showing sinners grace. And that is the tale of chapter 48. In fact, the grace of God defines the entire existence of God's people, past, present, and future. And that's what we see in Isaiah 48. So, let's consider first past grace for thick-headed and obstinate sinners. That's your first point. Some of you look awful thick-headed and obstinate right now. Past grace for thick-headed and obstinate sinners, verses 1 through 5. In verse 3, we are told that God is referring to the former things that God said and did. I shouldn't have said that, by the way. I'm a thick-headed and obstinate sinner myself. So, in verse 3, we are told that God is referring to the former things that God had said and did. The Lord refers to these former things by saying that he told them he was going to do them. And he did them so that they would not attribute the grace of God to an idol. And when we think of the history of God's people, we see this on display throughout the history of God's people. And so here we are in Isaiah 48, and the people of God in Isaiah 48 can turn and they can look at their history and they can see the past grace of God for thick-headed and obstinate sinners all the way back. All the way back they can see this. They can see it in the garden. Adam and Eve were thick-headed and obstinate sinners. And yet they have the gospel proclaimed to them in Genesis chapter 3. But then we move on to those big events. We think of the Exodus. God declaring beforehand what he should do. And so in Exodus 6:1, the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." And so Moses goes, he tells his people, this is what God is going to do. He's going to free you, your God, the God of your fathers. And then he goes to Pharaoh and he says, "Let my people go." God proclaims what he's going to do. And what does God do? He delivers his people. And you would think, wow, that would be awesome. I bet that was a faithful bunch, right? They were led through the sea and God delivered them out of the hand of the most powerful man on the earth. I know, surely, when they got free, when they went through the Red Sea, that they were absolutely convinced and obedient from there on, right? Just like you and I would be, right? We know that that's not the case. What were they? In Egypt, they were thick-headed and obstinate sinners, and guess what they were in the wilderness? Thick-headed and obstinate sinners. We know this story, don't we? They form a golden calf out of their jewelry and bow down and worship, saying, "This is the God who brought us up out of Egypt." Thick-headed and obstinate. And then we get to that point, and if you and I wrote that story, it would end there. If I wrote Exodus, if I was the author of their story, it would end when Moses comes down the mountain. But God's writing this story. And God shows grace to thick-headed and obstinate sinners. And so he stays with them. And there are some who pay a price, but He keeps his people as his people, and he delivers them to the promised land. And he says this to Joshua when they get there. God says to Joshua in Joshua 1, "I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land I swore to their fathers to give them." And you say, wow, this is a people that they were delivered from Egypt, and God fed them in the wilderness, miraculously fed them with manna, and led them in a pillar of fire all of those years. Surely Joshua and the people just went in and they took the land and it was over and happy, happy ever after. We know that that's not the case. We don't get very far in before Achan decides to not trust in the promises of God. The people are defeated. And Achan and his whole tribe, his family, are wiped out. And if I were writing that story, it would end right after Achan. But God's writing the story. What does God do? God shows grace to thick-headed and obstinate sinners. And we go on. We go on. Even in the living history of the people in Isaiah 48, even in the living history, they saw the angel of the Lord let loose against the armies of Assyria. These men and women saw the dead bodies of the Assyrian army. And yet they didn't remain faithful. And if it got past Exodus and Joshua and got here, I would end the story there. But I'm not writing the story. God's writing the story. And God shows grace to thick-headed and obstinate sinners. And that's what God is saying here. I told you about them before they happened. Because if I didn't, you would say my God did this, the God I made with my hands, or they would do what we do, I did this. It was my power, my strength that led me through. God says, no, no, it was never that way. Do something for me, dear ones. Think of your own life. Not just your own life before you knew Christ, but after you followed Christ. And think of those thick-headed and obstinate times in your life. Do you ever have those? I know you do. I love you, but I know you do. I have those. But the glory of God is in the fact that God shows grace to thick-headed and obstinate sinners. He shows grace to you when you mess up, when you lie to your spouse, when you are unfaithful to the vows you made to the church, when you do things you know are sinful, when you're thick-headed and obstinate, has not God shown you grace? Is not the story of your life written with that wonderful pen of God's grace? As He showed you His mercy over and over and over again. These are the former things that God is calling them to remember. And those are the former things that God is calling you to remember. Remember the former things. Remember the former things. Remember when God showed you grace. Friends, we need to remember the grace of God to us. We must never forget it. And if you have difficulty with that, then let me just ask you to remember the objective work of Jesus Christ for you as a sinner on the cross. Never forget it. You know, I've talked with several people lately who are struggling with this. They realize, they come to me and they don't say this, but this is what they are saying. And I can identify with this personally, but they say some form of this. Pastor, I am so thick-headed and obstinate, how can I be a Christian? Because it just doesn't look, when I look at myself, I see how thick-headed, I see how obstinate I am. And so in discussing that, one of the things that we have to return to over and over is, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross? Have you placed faith in the work of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone? What's your answer to that question? Because your answer to that question tells you whether or not you're a Christian. Do you hear me? Your answer to that question tells you whether or not you're a Christian. Dear ones, the greatest weapon you and I have against doubt is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Luther said this. Luther said, so when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also. That's it. I know I'm thick-headed and obstinate, but glory to God, Jesus died for thick-headed and obstinate sinners like me. Just last week, you heard me tell you once again to remember your baptism. The point is that your life has been marked and defined by the grace of God. We think about the people in Isaiah 48. The assurance of the Jew was his circumcision, God's covenant sign. And he was to remember his circumcision. And remembering that in his circumcision, all the promises of God were made to him. That if he placed faith in those promises, God would show him grace. God would carry him through. Beloved, remember your baptism. Remember it. The same is true for thick-headed and obstinate Christians. Remember God's faithfulness to you. Remember past grace. But we don't only remember past grace, but we consider present grace. Present grace for ignorant and rebellious sinners. Present grace for ignorant and rebellious sinners. Verses 6 through 11. Having described the former things, we now come to new things in verse 6. Look at verse 6. You have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things you have not known, the Lord says. God says in verse 7 and 8 that what he is doing is created now. And he says to them, you have never heard nor known them in verse 8. The idea behind this statement is that God is saving them through his power. He's doing it in such a way that his people could never have planned for it. His people could never have prepared for it. His people could never have devised it in such a way that on the other end they could say, look at what we did. God says, no, these are new things. You haven't planned for it. You haven't devised it. It doesn't come from you. It comes from me. Present grace to ignorant and rebellious sinners. He is doing this for a people who have claimed the credit for themselves. And ultimately, what we are seeing here is that we are so far from providing for ourselves that we can't even begin to grasp the hidden things that the Lord is doing to bring about our salvation. We can't even grasp them. We can't plot the course of our life right now. This is how grace comes to us, in ways that we could never devise ourselves. When we think of our very own lives, we can easily see the truth in this. Beloved, when I was thinking about this, I was thinking of my own life. These new things that the Lord brings. In my own life, I was not raised to be a Christian. I was not raised to be a Christian. I didn't seek God. I didn't read the Bible. I couldn't have told you that Abraham was in the Old Testament or that Jesus was in the New. I didn't read the Bible. I, when I was 22 years old, was a thoroughly convinced secular humanist. Thoroughly convinced. I thought all of this was ridiculous. And then God brought me to the end of myself and he showed me grace. And by his grace, he has me here. Beloved, not in 1,000 lifetimes could I have done what the Lord has done in my own life. And the same is true for you, isn't it? Not in 1,000 lifetimes could you design for yourself what the Lord has done for you. Not in 1,000 lifetimes could you have planned what God has provided for you today. Just as I look out here, I'm tempted to tell your stories for the rest of the time. There's so many stories that are before me. God works this out. Things that we could not have planned, could not have done. Things that we can't plan, can't do. As I consider, beloved, just those here among your number, you may not know this, but among your number, there are several former atheists. There's a former Roman Catholic seminarian, former Hindus, and former rebels all. We may be hypocrites, but because of the all-present grace of Jesus Christ, we are not what we once were. We are not what we once were. This is why God says what he does in verse 12 and verse 14. Look at what he says at the beginning of verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob. Listen to me. And Israel, whom I called, I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. Listen. He says again in verse 14, assemble all of you and do what, church? Listen. Listen. I know that you're like me. I know that as you go through troubles, as you go through trials, as you go through difficulties, the very first thing that you think of is, what am I going to do about this? What am I going to do about this? God says, no, 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 no. Listen to me. Assemble yourselves and listen to me. Judah is where they are, preparing, packing their bags for exile. They are where they are because of that question. What am I going to do about this? That's what has gotten them there. God says, listen to me. I have present grace for ignorant and rebellious sinners, for sinners who could not possibly devise what I'm about to do, but who have their own plan that they think is perfect and follow that out. That's a rebellion. God says, I have grace for you now. Right now, I have grace for you. Boy, some of you need to hear that so desperately. God has grace for you now. You don't know the answer. God has grace for you. You are bound in sin now. You don't know how to get out of it. God has grace for you. He doesn't have grace for the just about perfect. He has grace for the ignorant and rebellious, for the obstinate and thick-headed. And I, for one, am so glad of that. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says this. Listen to this. For this is the will of God. You might ask sometimes, God, what is your will for me? This is the answer. Your sanctification. Your sanctification. The will of God for you is to make you look more like Him. That's it. And He does that by pouring out His grace upon you, calling you to Himself. When you're ignorant and rebellious, He convicts you of your ignorance and your rebellion, and He calls you again to Himself. And He trains your heart to look more like the heart of Christ. For this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. So whatever you're going through, whatever obstacle, know that. God, why is it here? Why has the doctor just told me this? Why am I having so much trouble with my coworkers? For this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. This means that right now God is working in you to refine you, to remake you into the image of His Son. And dear ones, that can only happen by grace. So having considered the past grace for obstinate and thick-headed sinners, present grace for ignorant and rebellious sinners, let us finish by considering future grace for the wandering and distracted. Verses 17 through 22. Future grace for the wandering and distracted. Friends, not only can we look back at the grace of God in our lives and presently rely upon His grace to be at work in us, but we can trust that His grace will be there for us every step of the way. In verse 17, we are reminded that God is the Redeemer for those who are wondering. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. What good news. After all of that, to be reminded, I'm your Redeemer. And in verse 18, He's the Redeemer for those who failed to pay attention to His commandments. He is the one who brings us back to His path, who calls us back to Himself through His Word. And beloved, consider this with me. Judah is called to believe in this future grace to such a degree that they can already praise Him for it before it arrives. Don't ignore the context. God is saying, I'm your Redeemer. Don't forget that. And He's saying, here, I want you to sing this song. I want you to sing a song that's all about coming out of Babylon and Chaldea. Well, that comes with a big question, doesn't it, for Judah? But Lord, we're not in Babylon or Chaldea yet. And the Lord gives them a song to sing for when they come out. And you say, well, how do I make sense of this? That doesn't really make a lot of sense. Isaiah, in fact, illustrates this hope for future grace in verse 21 by reminding Judah of the Jews in the wilderness who, by walking by faith, became faint and thirsty and were provided water from the rock. So now consider this for future grace, church. Even the Jews hearing this promise didn't know the fullness of what Isaiah was writing. God says, I'm going to deliver you. In time, I'm going to deliver you. And this is the song. I want you to sing about it right now. And I want you to proclaim in this song about when I gave you water from a rock in the wilderness. They could remember that, but think of this. Think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 about that rock. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. Listen, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Christ. He's telling them to sing about Christ. They're called to talk about what is going to happen as if it already has. In verse 20, they are commanded to go out from Babylon, a Babylon that they have yet to enter. They're called to sing about freedom from an exile that they have yet to experience. They're called to flee the Chaldea that they have yet to enter. They're called to talk about what is going on, or rather, what is going to happen as if it has already happened. The Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob. How does that make sense? How does it make sense? They're not there yet. They're going into exile. So how are they to sing about freedom from exile? Yet they haven't been there because He has already freed them, beloved. Because He has already freed them from exile. Though they will suffer, He will redeem them. He has saved them, and He will save them. How can you understand this? Do you ever consider even what you just sang? I'm bound for the promised land. I'm bound for the promised land. Yes, who shall come and go with me? I'm bound for the promised land. God asks you to do the very same thing. Sing about it. We say, but it's not happened yet. The Lord says, sing about it. We talk about salvation and we say, I am saved. Christian, have you ever said that? Can I get a witness? I've said it. I still say it. I delight in saying it. I am saved. But there's a sense in which the good part's all ahead of me. And that's true for you too. We say, I am saved, yet there's a big door that I've yet to walk through. The door of death that you and I have yet to walk through. And beloved, you think you're saved now, just wait till you walk through that door. Then you'll be able to say, I am saved! Gloriously, wonderfully saved! There He is. My salvation. He calls you to sing about it and proclaim it now. But beloved, what is coming? Oh my goodness. There's so much more to come. This isn't all there is. There's so much more to salvation. There will be a day when we stand in the new heavens and new earth, free from sin, filled with Christ. And we will sing on that day of salvation as well. And it is all of grace, now and on that day, future grace. Philippians 1:6 says, and I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul is sure of that, and you can be sure of it because of future grace. Cause of future grace. Jonathan Edwards said that grace is but glory begun, and glory is but grace perfected. So be of good cheer, you who are formerly obstinate and thick-headed. Be encouraged, you ignorant and rebellious. Have a glad heart, you who wonder and are distracted. Your story ends in perfection if you are in Christ. Fellow hypocrites, Take comfort, for grace is yours in Jesus Christ. Take comfort that the work that Christ has begun in you will not fail. And it's all because of His grace. Let us pray. Oh, Father, thank you for the wonderful reality that the entire story of your people is one of grace. It is one of past grace, present grace, and future grace. And indeed, grace is given to people who need it. Your word says that you showed your love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Lord, you have called us to Jesus. And in calling us to Jesus, you turn us from sinners into saints. And yet, Father, when we consider that new name, saint, it feels so often like clothes that don't fit. And yet, Lord, you form us, you mold us in such a way that they will fit. There will be a day in which saint will feel right. There will be a day when saint will be the perfect name for your people. So, Lord, would you mold us by your grace? Would you make us into the image of your own Son by your grace? And, Lord, would you remind us over and over of your grace in Jesus and his work on the cross for us? For we pray it in his wonderful name. Amen.